Father, we give you thanks because you've given us your word, and it's by your word that we are saved and kept saved. So we pray that the word would have that power and effect today, that you would bring new life to those who have no life, and that you would keep life to those that do. And we pray that you would use this time and this passage and your spirit to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Legend has it that a British explorer named Ernest Shackleton was leading an expedition to Antarctica. Needless to say, that was a dangerous, treacherous voyage. And so he put out an ad in the paper for men accompanying him to seek him on this voyage to Antarctica. And here's how the ad read. It said, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in the event of success." It's some ad, some invitation, but the legend has it that some 5,000 men of Great Britain responded for a slot of 27, because this was some great call worth giving yourself to. Now, I say that because I suppose that if Jesus were to place an ad calling men and women to his mission, it would sound very familiar and very similar and have some of the same features. In fact, that's what we'll see in our passage today. To remind you, we are in Paul's second, and we said final letter, this one that he writes to Timothy that we call 2 Timothy, and in it he's going to again communicate to Timothy, here's the mission, here's what Jesus has called you to, and here's, in this text, what it will take, what it will look like, and what it's for, right? That's the three things that I want us to consider. Here's what it will take, here's what it will look like, and here's what it's for. It begins in verse 1. Listen to it. 2 verse 1. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The chapter starts with a transition. You can hear it in the first two words, right? "You then." Goes on to say, "my child." "You then, my child." And what he's doing is he's contrasting from what he just finished saying. So if you scan in your Bible up to where chapter 1 ends, you'll see that Paul ends verse 15 to 18, ending with this section of men who have left Jesus and abandoned Paul and those that stayed. And he's saying to them, "You know that all who were in Asia abandoned Jesus and bailed on me, among them who were Phygellus and Hermogenes," these names of two men that Timothy likely would have known, men that he would have thought he could count on, perhaps leaders of the community. "You know how they've all turned away from me. You then, my child," right? You can feel the contrast. "Unlike them that fled Jesus and bailed on me, you then, my child, Timothy, you need to stay and remain and endure to what God's called you to do." And if you wanted to know what has God called Timothy to do, and by extension us to do, it's here in verse 2. "You then, my child," here's what you're to do. "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." If you were here last week, we started talking about the scope of 2 Timothy being some five generations just within this one letter, right? This faith that started in your grandmother Lois and then your mother Eunice. And here in 2 verse 1, you can hear it. "What you heard from me," that's one generation, "I've entrusted to you," you, that's the second, "are to give it to faithful men," that's the third, "who will pass it on to others also," that's the fourth. Here is this view of many hundreds of years of faith in Jesus Christ. And so here's Paul. Remember, he's sitting in a prison cell on death row, soon to have likely his head cut off. And yet his thrust, his burden, his aim in this letter is to look behind him and see the young runners coming behind and ensuring that he can do all that he can do to ensure that the baton is passed safely and smoothly to them, that they might in turn pass it to those coming up behind them, and on for the generations to come. You see, Paul's aim in this letter is he wants to see the gospel spread out and passed down. And so he says, "Timothy, my child, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses," meaning I didn't just tell you a secret in some private place, "what you've heard me publicly proclaim everywhere we went," Remember how from city to city we went and you heard me proclaim the good news of Jesus, how he lived and how he died and how he rose again, how he will return. You heard me speak of it from synagogue to synagogue and proclaim it from house to house in all those places, in the presence of all those witnesses. That gospel word, that good news about Jesus, the faith that we've held down, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, you are to do what? You are to entrust that to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. For example, as a church, if read together as a church, this is why we have something called Elder Track at 7 Mile Road. Elder Track is aimed at raising the next generation of faithful men who will be able to teach others also, who will in turn entrust the gospel to still others, and so on it will go. And so when we raise up elders, when you're presented with potential elders as a church, what you ought to be looking for is, are these men faithful men? Not are they perfect men, but are they faithful men? Do they have the faith in them? And do they live out this faith? And are they able to teach this faith to others? When they communicate this gospel, is it coherent and faithful and true and makes sense? This is what we as a church are looking for. But surely, the application here isn't limited only to pastors or elders, for this is the call to every Christian, because this is what Jesus said. We are to make disciples who will make disciples who will make disciples who will make disciples. And listen, 7 Mile Road, we're here this morning because 2 Timothy 2 verse 2 worked. It obviously must have worked. Our presence here, 2019, thousands of miles removed, must mean that this, in fact, took place. That what Paul did entrust to Timothy was passed on to faithful men who did teach it to others, who entrusted it to others, who taught it to others, who entrusted it to others and taught it to others. We know this work by virtue of the fact that we're sitting here. Thousands of years and thousands of miles removed, here we are still clinging to the same gospel and still committed to ensuring that the gospel is passed out and passed down. So then that's the call. Then here's the question for Timothy and us. If we are to see the gospel spread out and passed down, what will it take? And what will it look like? And what's it for? You might say it this way. What will it take? As in, what's the power for gospel ministry? And what will it look like? What's a picture of gospel ministry? And what's it for? What's the purpose of gospel ministry? Here's the first one. What will following Jesus' call take? Or what is the power for disciple making or gospel ministry or passing the gospel out and down? What will following Jesus' call take? And you see it right at the beginning in verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There it is. There's the power for gospel ministry. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, meaning that everything else that Paul will say in this passage and in this letter needs, requires, and starts with the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Everything you're called to do requires the strength that comes from the grace that is in Christ Jesus, meaning, brother or sister, it will take us about 10 minutes of following Jesus for us to realize we cannot do on our own what he has called us to do. That we are totally unable and have no power to do what he's called us to do. It'll take you 10 minutes of trying to raise gospel children, right? 10 minutes of trying to see not just behavior, but get to their hearts and see this gospel really, truly passed down. 10 minutes before you get to the end of yourself and realize you can't do this. 10 minutes it'll take you when you try to share your faith with someone or answer the objections that they have, or see someone who doesn't know Jesus come to know him. It'll take 10 minutes of trying to plant or pastor a church before you reach the limits of yourself and realize that you cannot do what God's called you to do. You don't have within yourself the means or the expertise or the grit or the tenacity or the willpower to get this thing done. Just this week, we were upstairs in the office and we were talking about Advance. And some of the hopes that we have for church planting and some of the work that we're hoping to do. And Sibby said to me, he almost could feel or see a cloud of discouragement just coming over me that lingered for a long time. Because as I sat there and I was thinking, how does everyone not believe in this work that we're doing? And how come every organization doesn't just give to this like we want them to? And how come everyone doesn't see the worth and value that we see in this thing? It takes you about 5 minutes of actually trying for you to realize you cannot do the thing that you sense God has called you to do. You reach the ends of yourself. And therefore, we must be strengthened. And the word there is ongoing, continual. It doesn't stop. It's not you fill up once and then you're good to go, but a daily be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. An ongoing, never-ending supply of his grace. A daily dependence on grace from Jesus. That's what you're to be strengthened by. Remember that wonderful word, grace? That word which was strong enough and sufficient enough to save you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. How strong is grace? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not yourselves. So grace was strong enough to find you when you were a rotting spiritual corpse. And that grace of God was strong enough to bring new life to a heart that had no thought for God, that was hell-bent and going to an eternity away from him. Grace was strong enough to catch you and turn you around and breathe life into your corpse. Well, that grace, which was strong enough to save you, is sufficient and strong enough for you to do what God's called you to do. So be strengthened by the grace, the soul-saving grace of Jesus Christ. Or consider how strong is the grace of God that sanctifies those that are saved, that not only rescued you, but then started transforming you. How strong is the grace that patiently puts up with you for the many years of ebbs and flows in following with Jesus. Or in Titus, the verse that says, it's the grace of God that enables us to renounce worldly passions and live upright and godly lives. Think of this, brother and sister. If you know your own story and you know your own proclivities and you know your own heart, what size and strength of grace was needed for you to say no to temptations that you your entire life said yes to? For you to withdraw and abstain from the things you indulged in, to give you a sense of uprightness or cause you to live a godly life, what size and strength and scope of grace is involved to sanctify someone like you? You know you're not who you will be, but you also know by grace you are not who you once were. And what size of grace was required to transform you from who you were to who you are to who you will be? Well, that grace is sufficient and strong enough to enable you to do what God's called you to do. So be strengthened by the grace of Jesus, the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Be strengthened by that grace, my child. So then, wherever grace can be found, 7 Mile Road, avail yourself to grace. Can grace be found in prayer? Then pray. Is grace available when you read the scriptures and hear again the good news of Jesus? Then read the scriptures. Does grace get imparted to your soul when you're in deep conversation with brothers and sisters about the deep things of God and you find your soul tingling with new life? Then you make every bit of time and space available to have those deep conversations. Wherever grace is imparted to you, you drink in that grace because you need grace to do what Jesus has called you to do. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You'll need it because here's what ministry looks like. Here's what Jesus has called you to do looks like. And that's the second thing. If what it will take is grace, here's what following Jesus' call will look like. And now he gives us a portrait, a picture of gospel ministry. And to do that, Paul employs three metaphors. It's metaphors he's used in other places. It's three of his favorite illustrations, if you will. He'll say, here's what gospel ministry is like. It's like a soldier. It's like an athlete. It's like a farmer. Consider that. It's like a soldier. Verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. You see, Paul is saying, Timothy, here's what you need grace for. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Remember, in chapter 1, Paul has already told Timothy, Timothy, God did not give you a spirit of cowardice. Remember 1 verse 7? For God did not give you a spirit of cowardice. And we said the word cowardice there is the word for someone who tucks tail and runs from the battlefield. God has not called you to be one who, in cowardice, runs from the battle. So then what's the opposite of that? It's one who runs towards the battle. Now you ask, who does that? Who runs towards the battle rather than away from it? Who runs towards gunfire rather than away from it? Who runs towards enemy lines rather than away from it? A soldier does. That's precisely what a soldier does. The only people who run towards the gunfire, that run towards the battle, that runs towards danger, are soldiers. And he says, you have been called to be a soldier, enlisted by Jesus Christ to be a soldier. Therefore, do not seek to shrink back from or shirk or escape suffering, but share in it because it's a part of the call. And if you get that, you know why you need to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Because apart from that, who on earth of us would run towards bullets and gunfire and towards the fight? But this is gospel ministry. Hear me, as you think of church planting, as you think of pastoring, as you think of leading a disciple group, a discipleship group, or GCM, or as you seek to pass on this faith as a parent, hear me. Gospel ministry is voluntarily signing up for putting a bullseye on your chest, knowing full well that from this moment on, the enemy will seek to fire and bring you down. Who voluntarily signs up for that? Soldiers do. And soldiers are not surprised by warfare. They come to expect it, for they know what they have done. And verse 4, remember then as a soldier, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. That is, that this minister does not have the luxury that civilians do. Soldiers can't do what civilians do. Civilians can do all kinds of pursuits that soldiers can't. Soldiers, on the other hand, must be singular-minded and wholly focused on the one who enlisted him. So the question for us is, brother or sister, what entangles you even now from doing the things that Jesus has called you to do? From getting the gospel out and getting the gospel down and taking that with the seriousness which it deserves, what things entangle us? They may be sins, they may not be sins, they may be good things, but what pursuits entangle us from being soldiers whose aim is to please the one who enlisted us? You think of this, even for us, just the thought that to please the one who enlisted us. You think, what grace is it that Jesus Christ has personally enlisted you? I mean, if you really begin to consider that, what is it about you that he would have picked you for this work? I mean, you wouldn't have picked you. I wouldn't have picked me. But Jesus looks at us and picks us. What is that? That's grace. Be strengthened by it. Be strengthened by the unbelievable thought that Jesus Christ himself has enlisted you. When I thought of this morning, I couldn't help but think of, you know, there's the story of a man named Gideon in the Old Testament. And there's this great battle to be fought. And an angel shows up to Gideon, except where's Gideon when the angel shows up? He's hiding for his life in a wine press, overcome with a spirit of cowardice. And the angel shows up to this man, scared out of his mind, hiding for his life, and he says, mighty man of valor. And you better believe Gideon looked around like, who? Who's he talking to? There must be somebody else here. But he looks at this scared man and says, you mighty man of valor. Is it no less unbelievable that God would enlist us? I have enlisted you. I hand chose and recruited you for the purpose of gospel ministry. Surely we would look over our shoulder and go, who? Us? And once you get that, then be strengthened by that grace so that it moves you to say, I am ready to do whatever it takes to please the one who enlisted me. But it's not only a soldier. He goes on to say, the picture is also of an athlete. Verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And so as Timothy is running his race, he wants Timothy already to be thinking of the end. I want you to be thinking of the last day of ministry, even as you start on your first day of ministry. And where is all this going? This is going to the place where you will cross the finish line. And Timothy, you want to run in such a way that you will be crowned. Meaning you kept the rules. No shortcuts for you. No cutting corners that have caused others to be disqualified from the race. Many started well, but they've got an asterisk next to their name. They've been disqualified because they didn't keep the rules. Therefore, Timothy, you must run with a view for the kind of life that will be crowned in the end. In chapter 4, he'll say, what kind of crown? A crown of righteousness is waiting for me. He says, I've fought the good fight, and I've finished the race, and now there's a crown waiting for me. Timothy, run in such a way that you will receive likewise that crown. And any shortcuts or corners that you're cutting or suffering you're not willing to do to get to there, well, you abandon that now. You discipline yourself like an athlete would so that you might run in such a way that you would win the prize. That's the way, Timothy. That's the way it has to be. And so that's why in his first letter, he'll say to Timothy, Timothy, you keep a close watch on your life and your doctrine. Because if you persist in this, you will save yourself and your hearers as well. But that's what's at stake, Timothy. Keep a close watch on your life and your doctrine so that you might compete as one who does according to the rules and that you might finish. Crowned with righteousness, no less is what you're going for, Timothy. But it's not only a soldier or an athlete. He says a farmer also in verse 6. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops, he says. So not only a singular-minded, focused soldier that shares in suffering, or an athlete that endures and competes, keeping the rules, but here, a hardworking farmer. I remember a few years ago during the Super Bowl, there was a commercial, right? Everybody watches the Super Bowl for the game and then the commercials. And there was one commercial that I remember just being blown away by. It was a Ford, a Dodge Ram truck commercial, but it was sort of prizing the work of farmers. And there was this deep voice of this man named Paul Harvey, and he began this monologue about farmers. And here, I wrote down some of the text of that commercial. It said, and on the eighth day, God looked down on his planned paradise and said, I need a caretaker, so God made a farmer. So God said, I need somebody willing to get up before dawn, milk cows, work all day in the fields, milk cows again, eat supper, and then go to town and stay past midnight at a meeting of the school board, so God made a farmer. God said, I need somebody willing to sit up all night with a newborn colt and watch it die, then dry his eyes and say, maybe next year. I need somebody who can shape an axe handle from a persimmon sprout or shoe a horse with a hunk of car tire, who can make harness out of hay wire, feed sacks and shoe scraps, and who planting time and harvest season will finish his 40-hour week by Tuesday noon, then painting from tractor back, put in another 72 hours, so God made a farmer. God said, I need somebody strong enough to clear trees and heave bales, yet gentle enough to tame lambs and wean pigs, somebody to seed, weed, feed, breed, and rake and disc and plow and plant, and to tie the fleece and strain the milk and feed the lambs and finish a hard work week's work within a 5-mile drive to church, so God made a farmer. Now, I don't even know what half of that means, but I've found myself going, I want to be a farmer, right? How could you not? Right? You hear this thing, and it feels so heroic to you, and out of all that it's communicating, the one thing that comes across is farmers work hard. That pastoral ministry, or church planting ministry, or gospel ministry is not a one-day-a-week work. It's hard work to which you've been called. Getting the gospel out and giving the gospel down is hard work because that's what farmers do. There's the daily discipline. You know what it is about farmers? Farmers don't wake up on a Monday and wait for a burst of inspiration to do what they ought to do. They don't work when they feel like working. Farmers work because it's Monday morning. And they wake up before sunup and they work until sundown. And here's the other thing. They sow seed without seeing any results for what their work is. They have to wait a long time before they're gratified by any of their labors. In fact, they work without even knowing if their labors will yield a harvest. but they work, and they toil, and they sow, and they do all their labor, day after day, step after step, through the good seasons and the bad, wading through the long, cold winters, hoping that the seed they've sown will one day bring fruit. This is the work of a farmer. So it is in gospel ministry, that you labor. You can't see anything because you had that conversation with that friend. You have no idea what that dinner with your neighbor accomplished. You have no idea if that little seed you sowed would bear fruit ever, but you labor and you work hard. And you do the work of getting the gospel out and getting the gospel down. You have no idea that one conversation you had with your daughter that seemed to go nowhere and profit nothing. But you hope that these seeds sown like a farmer will one day lead to a harvest that you can share in. It reminds me of a story I read of a man named Luke Short. Luke Short was one of the early pilgrims to America. And when he was 103 years old, it said that Luke Short, sitting as a 103-year-old man, suddenly was reminded of a sermon that he had heard. And suddenly at age 103, this sermon gripped his heart. And he found himself convicted of his sin and this life he lived without Christ. And 103, Luke Short became a Christian. So much so that he went on to live three more years. And on his tombstone, here's what it said of Luke Short. Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. But here's what's most amazing about that. You know the sermon that won him at 103? He had heard that from a Puritan preacher named John Flavel 85 years earlier. He was a teenager in England and had heard John Flavel preach, and that seed went in, and it took 8.5 decades. But before you knew it, that seed had begun to sprout. And at age 103, it bore fruit. And this man was laid in a grave, age 106 by nature, age 3 by grace. This is the work of a farmer. This is the work of gospel ministry. That seeds that have been sown might lay dormant through many winters. But the farmer keeps working, keeps hoping that soon enough life will come. Now, we have not said all that can be said or teased out all that can be teased out in these metaphors, which is why in verse 7, I think Paul says, Timothy, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Listen, brother, sister, these metaphors are worth turning over in your heart and in your mind, for the Lord can bring about greater understanding. So here's the question. What will this take? It will require the grace that strengthens you from Christ Jesus. And what does it look like? It looks like soldiers and athletes and farmers, even among common people like you and me. Then what's all this for? What's all this for? What's the purpose of gospel ministry? Verse 8 and following. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Why Seven Mile Road? Why brother, sister? Why pastor or church planter or GCM leader or Sunday school teacher or mom? Why the work of soldiering? Why the enduring fight of an athlete or the labor of a hardworking farmer? And hear me, it's because all of this is going somewhere. Why on a Sunday in May in 2019, when every fiber of your being is tempted to quit or stop or bail because none of this is producing anything and it would be so much easier to stop, why would you endure? Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached in my gospel. Remember Jesus Christ. He didn't stay dead, did he? That on the other side of this suffering, there's something coming. It's just a May in 2019, a Sunday in May, but there's something coming. Remember Jesus Christ. That on the other side of all this hard work, on the other side of the suffering soldier is victory. And on the other side of the enduring athlete is a crown. And on the other side of the hardworking farmer is a harvest. And on the other side of the cross is an empty grave. This is all going somewhere. Remember Jesus Christ, the offspring of David, the King of all kings, who is risen and triumphant. On the other side of all this suffering is great victory. In fact, it's for proclaiming this gospel, for which I am in prison and I'm chained like a criminal. But the word of God is not bound, Timothy. Take heart. For even while I'm in chains, writing this letter to you, God's word is not bound. It can lay dormant in a heart for 8.5 decades and sprout because God's word is not bound. And Timothy, though my head will be cut off in a few weeks, you will take this gospel and entrust it to faithful men who will teach others also, so that in 2019 they'll still be talking about this because the word of God is not bound. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. All of this, Timothy, is going somewhere. And if you want to know where it's going, look at verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. 7 Mile Road, pastor, church planter, GCM leader, Sunday school teacher, mom or dad, all this labor and all this effort, and all the hardships, and all the focus, and all the suffering, and all the sacrifices is going somewhere. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus and eternal glory. Here, with no hyperbole, here's the real truth. There will be people in eternal glory because you were willing to suffer. Because you endured. Your faithfulness matters that much. Because that's what's at stake. No less than the salvation of the elect, that you will be the means by which they will stand in glory. That 10,000 years from now, that dinner with your neighbor, that conversation with your daughter, that sermon preached 85 years ago, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation and eternal glory in Christ Jesus. You may have to wait like a farmer does, but I'm telling you, this is what this is for. Whole cities redeemed and families changed and lives transformed. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus and eternal glory. Do you hear Paul saying, Timothy, it's worth it. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, because Timothy, it's worth it. It's worth it because your life and soul and the life and soul of the elect around you are at stake. To that end, Timothy, it's worth it. And to impress this upon him one last time, he gives him a concluding saying. Verse 11 and 12. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. And if we endure, we will also reign with him. But if we deny him, he will also deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Paul pulls out perhaps a hymn or a creed, something Timothy likely would have heard, and he says, Timothy, let me end by saying, this is trustworthy. And he gives him this couplet, this pair of promises, and they come with encouragement and warning. To impress upon him, Timothy, this is what's at stake. This is how much this all is worth it. This is why this moment matters. Because, Timothy, here's some promises to encourage you and some warnings to sober you. Here's the first pair of promises. Timothy, if we have died with him, we will live with him. I mean, if we not only just if we make it to our gravestone, but even in the whoever comes to me and follows me must take up his cross and die to himself and follow me. If we've given over our lives to Jesus, if we've signed over the deed and we're ready to suffer with him and endure whatever may come and work hard, if we're willing to do that, strengthened by grace, not personality or power, by grace, if we've done that, if we've died with him, Timothy, we will live with him. You can be sure. Because the saying is trustworthy. You can build your life on this. This is trustworthy, Timothy. And if we endure, we will reign with him in a way that I don't understand or know how to communicate to you. In some sense, you and I will, who make it to the end, be seated with Christ and rule and reign over the new world to come. If we endure, if we make it, Timothy, If we'd run like athletes who don't cut corners but keep the rules and work like farmers and endure like soldiers, if we, strengthened by grace, do it, we will reign with him. Here are the promises. They're trustworthy. You can believe them. But Timothy, here's the warning. If we deny him, not a lapse, because Peter himself would tell you Jesus can forgive lapses. But if we bail on Jesus, if we're done with Jesus and we've touched and tasted this gospel, but we don't buy it, and we're done with Jesus and his ministry and his gospel, if we toss that to the side, if we deny him, Paul is quoting what Jesus himself said in Matthew 10. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me, I will disown them before my Father in heaven. If we deny him, he will deny us. And moreover, if we are faithless, now some can say, perhaps this might mean, look, if we're just not great at it, if we're faithless, don't worry, he will remain faithful. And maybe that's true. But perhaps in this couplet of promises and warnings, it's much more sober and serious, which is, Timothy, if we are found without faith, which throughout the book is seen. You know, there's lots of guys who started out, who sprouted, who began the race, but didn't endure. You heard me, Timothy, in chapter 1, I told you about Phygellus and Hermogenes. And you'll hear in chapter 2 about Hymenaeus and Alexander. In chapter 4 about Demas, who in love with the present world has deserted me. There's lots of guys who started out in the faith. But if we are faithless, Timothy, well then God won't just shrug his shoulders at that or sweep our faithlessness under the rug like it's no big deal. You know why? Because he can't deny himself. He'll remain faithful to who he is. And your faithlessness does not invalidate that about him. And all the warnings and all the threat and all the dread of judgment is ours. Hear the promise and the warning. And all of it is meant to convey this one point. Timothy, this is why this matters. Do you see what's at stake? Literally, your life and soul, and literally the life and soul of God's people are at stake in your enduring faithfulness. That's how much it matters that you persevere and that you don't bail on Jesus or his work. You see, what he's trying to get Timothy to see is what God is calling us to requires grace. It's incredibly difficult, but it is totally worth it. Let's pray together.